again to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, as we near the end of the series in this epistle, we come to verses 7 to 12. James 5, 7 to 12. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you seeking understanding. As we look into your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit illumine it for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was recently at a conference at which I was probably the only man in the room who hadn't had any books published. There were a lot of high-powered folks there. And the discussion at one point turned to how to sell more, how to get more books out into people's hands. And having better titles was the response. And one of the fellows who, in fact, works for a publisher said that, you know, every Christian book title needs to have the words "how to" and needs to have a number. You know, how to become a millionaire in 7 easy steps or something like that. Well, we've got just such a document in front of us today. In the passage that we've got, in fact, the whole epistle of James could be titled "How to Survive the Persecution of Christians in 4 Not So Easy Steps." Although somehow I think that wouldn't sell real well. But there are 4 important imperatives given in this passage. You know what an imperative is? It says, do it, not consider doing this. There are 4 of them here. 2 of them are positive things that we must do. 2 of them are negative things that we must avoid. We must be patient. We must stand firm. We must not grumble. And we must not swear. Let's take a look at these 4. First, be patient. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient then. That seems to indicate that this is based on something that's been said before. It's sort of like, therefore, be patient. Or, based upon this, be patient. Based upon what? God might be back at any moment. God might call on us at any moment. Persecution may come at any time. This is what James was preparing his people for. Persecution. He said, therefore, in light of all this stuff, be patient. Sometimes in times of trouble, times of persecution, times of economic distress, people get upset. They get depressed. They get impatient. Patience is often in short supply during crises of all sorts. I just read a report yesterday that proved something that we all probably knew was the case. There are more suicides during times of economic crisis than during the fat times. People get upset. They get depressed. They get impatient. They get dead. If they get too impatient and jump off a building, which some people do, and which some people have been doing in our current economic distress. But even the Apostle Paul comments and commends the Thessalonians when they were patient. In 2 Thessalonians, the second letter to them, we read this in chapter 1, the 4th verse. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Well, first of all, this admits of the fact that there are persecutions going on of Christians. But secondly, it's noteworthy to Paul that these folks were hanging in there, that they were persevering, that they were being patient. So much so that when he goes around to the various churches in various parts of the world in which he was working, he lets them know, these Thessalonians, they've got tough times, but they're patient. They're standing firm. So it's important to him. And so now James is warning his people about the same thing. Since the persecution is coming, don't do anything rash out of impatience. We need to remember this lesson in our day as well. We are in harsh economic times. We're in wartime. And we as Christians are at the very least discriminated against. In the hot spots of the Middle East that we've been reading about recently, there are all these mobs, and there's violence, and there are rebels fighting against various governments. What do you suppose is happening to the Christians in those places? They're getting killed. They're getting displaced. They're getting persecuted. Now that's there, and we live here. But you know very well that you're discriminated against, at least in this country. And we need to be prepared, just as James' congregation needed to be prepared. So, we need to be patient, first of all, with one another. We're told numerous times in Scripture that one of the virtues of the Christian is his patience. And just as is the case with other character traits, this is supposed to begin with the household of faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." What's the first thing he says about being patient? Put up with one another, Christians. Sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes with our brothers and sisters, patience is the teeth-grinding, breath-holding sort of thing. But the point is that love requires that we bear with one another. Even more so in times of trouble. We're required not to be as thin-skinned as the rest of society. We don't jump all over one another for minor issues. We discuss things with one another rather than depart in a huff. These are the attitudes of the world, being thin-skinned, getting ready to sue when someone says something that could be construed in any number of ways, departing in a huff, getting angry, and stomping off. If we're going to stand firm as people who are followers of the Christ, we need to stand firm with one another. We need to be patient with one another. Secondly, we need to be patient with our situations. In James chapter 5, verse 7 again says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains." Note that illustration. Some of you can relate to this illustration of agriculture. You can't rush crops. They're going to grow when they're going to grow. You have to be patient. You have to do things to help them. Plant at the right time, water, trim when necessary, weed, those kinds of things. But you're not going to make them grow any faster by being impatient with them. Obviously, that's a good illustration for our lives as well. Don't be hasty in dealing with life, says James. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." Zeal without knowledge. That means being rash. Jumping to conclusions, jumping to action before we have the facts. Being impatient. God advises that we make informed decisions. Especially in times of trouble, we ought not make any rash judgments. What does this include? Well, financial decisions, housing issues, even perhaps decisions regarding resistance to the government. Christians in the Middle East right now are having to deal with that very issue. How do we deal with this? We got at least two sides out there, the rebels and the government. Probably four or five different sides, actually. With whom do we side? Or do we just hide? These are kinds of issues that Christians are having to deal with. Some Christians in this country have been talking about such things. For those who may be listening, not here, not in our congregation, not out loud, the first imperative that James gives as people are preparing for persecution is be patient. Secondly, he says, stand firm. Verse 8. "You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." It's a pretty standard admonition in God's Word, isn't it? We read it throughout Joshua when we were covering that book. We've read it a couple times here in James. It's in many places throughout God's Word. God's people, your message is stand firm. You've got a foundation upon which to stand. This verse, if you're reading in a different version than the NIV, will read differently. And in fact, a better, more literal translation here would be, "Establish your hearts." That's more lyrical anyway than just saying stand firm. To set our hearts on something is to fix something as a goal for our hearts. Something to work towards. The obtaining of something. This is something we should do. We should fix our hearts on Jesus. We should establish our hearts on God. Not on the horses of Egypt. Not on the guns. Not on the politicians. Not on the government. How do we do that? Well, we do it both individually and collectively. First, individually. Just back a few pages in your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 12 it says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." What's that got to do with anything? Well, you've got to have strong arms and strong legs to be able to stand firm. Those knees, those are very good for getting down on them and praying. That's how you stand firm, by not standing at all. Not standing in your own power. Not standing in your own brilliance and your own connections. Standing firm means being on your knees. It means praying to the Lord God for the faith that's necessary to stand firm. We have Jesus as the model, the goal. We want to be like Him. How can we stand firm if we don't have a foundation upon which to stand? It's like standing on top of a wave on the ocean without a surfboard. You can't do it. You need a foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read about that foundation, verses 18 to 20. Ephesians 2, 18 to 20. Consequently, verse 2 far in. "For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone." Where do we get this foundation of the apostles and the prophets? It's God's Word. Through whom did God give us the Word of the prophets and the apostles? Well, through the prophets and the apostles, by the work of the Holy Spirit. God's Word came through these people. And it's what we have as the foundation. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, you know what a cornerstone is. You know, it's that piece that is laid that if you pull it out, the building falls down. That's basically what a cornerstone is. Someone who's in building or an architect will give you a better technical definition than that. But I think this is the most important aspect of the cornerstone. You pull it out, the building's gone. It's coming down. If you pull Jesus out of that foundation, the whole world's coming down. Your world and everybody else's. We can only stand firm if we're standing firm on the proper foundation. And how do we do that? Well, you have to know what it is. You have to read it. You have to study it. You have to discuss it. You have to let it sink in. Sometimes you read the Bible with a pen in your hand or a pencil, and you take notes, and you underline, and you do all those kinds of things. Or for those of you who are under 45, you mark in your PDA or your iPhone or your Droid or whatever. But sometimes you sit there with nothing but the Bible. No pen, no electronic device, no pencil, just you and God. Reading devotionally. And God's foundation gets in you. That's how we stand firm, by having a foundation upon which to stand. Individually. Now, what about collectively? As I told you, establish your hearts is the proper translation for that verse, rather than just standing firm. And the word hearts is plural. It says, oh, James is writing all of you, or you guys, or all of y'all, establish your hearts. Some of you may remember Ben Franklin. Some of you may have gone to school with him. I don't know. But at the signing of America's Declaration of Independence, he said, we must all hang together, or assuredly we shall all hang separately. And that's the situation we are in as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a body, an organic unit. We are not a ragtag collection of individuals. Christ has made us one. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we need to get together and not avoid, not miss the gathering together of the saints, as some are already in the habit of doing, even in the day when Hebrews was written. See, missing church because you wanted to sleep in, or you had an appointment at the roller rink, or any other such thing, is not a 20th or 21st century invention. Right in the first century, they were already giving up on church. And God's Word says, don't do it. You need to be together collectively. You need to worship me both individually and collectively. And you need to stand together. You need to hang together, or you will hang separately, getting ready for the persecution which is coming. We need to encourage one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to act as a unit, standing against the culture. There's not enough of that going around, standing against the culture. We need to be different. We need to be intentional in our Christianity. As a congregation, it should be known about us that we, all of us, stand firm on God's Word. And that we care for one another. Are we like that? We're working on it. That's a good answer. That's a very good answer. Because we should be working on it. We should be finding out who that brother or sister is that I only see on Sunday, that I should see on Wednesday or Thursday or some other day during the week, because that's my brother or my sister, part of the same local congregation to which God has assigned us. Our unit, if you will. We need to know one another so that we can pray for one another, so that we can bear one another's burdens, so that we can help one another. Oh, I know you're all Yankees out there, except for you. Yankees don't want help. Or at least they don't want to admit that they want help. I understand that. I was born here too. But sometimes the better part of the equation of bearing one another's burdens is the one allowing their burdens to be shared. Otherwise, we take away a blessing from somebody who wants to share with us, who wants to bear our burdens, who wants to pray for us, who wants to help us, who wants to be a closer brother or sister. Remember that, you Yankees. Let me give you a little illustration regarding standing firm and waiting for the hit. My younger daughter, Sunny, some of you know her. She's a scrawny little thing, always was, always will be. And when she was playing basketball, I was her coach, and I taught her how to set a pick. What does that mean? Well, in basketball, if one of your teammates is dribbling the ball, you can stand there in the path of the defender so that they run into you, and then they're no longer defending. So I taught Sonny that she needed to do this. And one day in a game, she did that. She stood there, arms crossed across her chest, as she had been taught. She planted her feet, she stood firm, and the defender ran right into her. Sonny somehow stood firm, and the defender fell down, crying. And Sonny scored her only point of her entire basketball career when she went to the foul line and got 1 out of 2. We need to be setting picks for one another. We need to pick off the defender, the offender, even when it costs us. That's what God's Word says about standing firm. That's what Christians do when they establish their hearts. Third, the beginning of the negative imperatives here. Do not grumble. Quit your complaining. We're supposed to hang tough even when times are stressful or dangerous. But at least we can complain, right? Verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. And the judge is standing at the door. He's watching and waiting. He's listening. This complaining, this groaning, this grumbling is not just complaining about life. It's complaining against our brothers and our sisters. And as James has said in a couple of other places, this ought not to be done. Why not? Well, first, it's not brotherly. If we believe that Jesus Christ has made us a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should start using those terms more often, by the way, referring to one another as brother and sister, maybe even call one another saints, because we are, and you don't need any attested miracles for that. But if we are family, or since we are family, we need to treat one another well. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that's not how it works in my family. We treat one another worse. Well, shame on you. You should be treating one another better. In Colossians chapter 3, it reads this way. Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. To whom is Paul writing there? He's writing to Christians, members of the family. Bear with one another. Be patient with one another. Forgive one another. Starts here. Starts in the family. That's the brotherly way to deal with one another. It means that we quickly settle disputes. We forgive one another, and once that forgiveness is given, we forget it. So that we don't complain against one another later, bring things up. Or as we often use the phrase, throw it up in one another's face. There's none of that face time in God's family. That ought not to be. Don't grumble, it's not brotherly. But secondly, it's also not safe. In totalitarian regimes throughout history, one of the first things that the government gets the people doing is ratting each other out. That's the technical term. They get people informing on one another. And some people take advantage of that. They want that person's apartment. So they rat them out so they'll get sent off to some prison camp somewhere and maybe they can move in. Or they were offended by them in some way. Turn them into the government. Make something up if you have to. In those regimes, the government doesn't care if it's true. They just want the accusation. That's how they root out dissidents. If we groan and grumble, and complain about our brothers and sisters, we could put them in peril. Especially as the times get more difficult for Christians. Again, we know that this is happening already in many countries around the world. We can't say that we're really at the point of persecution in this country yet, but we're certainly at the point of discrimination. And I don't see discrimination going in the opposite direction. I see it headed toward persecution, not away. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, we read this. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Israel complained. God was taking care of them day and night, and they still complained and grumbled. God had them killed. Simple as that. God had them killed. So he said, I don't want to hear it. Be gone. And they were. That's how God feels about grumbling. It's a serious issue. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a complainer. Or to use that wonderfully descriptive Yiddish term, don't be a kvetch. You can feel free to use that in a sentence this week. A kvetch. Point four. Second negative imperative. Do not swear. Verse 12. James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Or you will be condemned. More talk. Or you will be condemned. Why does this verse start with above all? That's a good question. I mean, it would seem to be a lot more important things than false swearing, making vows. But the Holy Spirit, through James, doesn't want us to miss the importance of this concept. In the midst of all the things, doing all the things, showing patience, standing firm, not grumbling, this is a B statement. Those were all do statements. Do this, do this, do not do this. And this is a B statement. Be trustworthy. Because it's important to God. Although the word used here refers to oaths rather than cursing, it is still worth remembering here that cursing's not too good either. Swearing, coarse language. James has already dealt with those things, and we need to remember that they also are to be avoided. James has already dealt with the foul mouth syndrome. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. But the particular point here is on swearing oaths. First of all, it's a matter of allegiance. It's obviously an important issue. The word for swearing or affirming or making vows appears 26 times in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. We read this in verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. That's why we make oaths. We say, hey, look, ordinarily you wouldn't listen to me, but if I swear on a stack of Bibles, you might. Or if I swear, and you hear this one often, and I don't know where it comes from, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, it's a ludicrous thing upon which to swear, but there you have it. But the point is that they are saying, I'm swearing on something above myself, something greater than myself. I swear to you that what I'm saying to you is true. Why do we need to say that if what we usually say is true? If we're known for being trustworthy, if we're known for telling the truth, then we don't need to be swearing on something else. It's a matter of allegiance. Allegiance to the one who is the only one upon whom we should swear, and that's God Almighty. If you have to swear, swear on God Almighty, because there's nothing higher. But the second part here is it's a matter of trustworthiness. You shouldn't have to swear on anything. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned, says James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that Jesus Christ said in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, we can look at a whole section on this, beginning in verse 33. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. That's what Jesus said. Christians should be so consistently trustworthy that there's no doubt when they speak that they're speaking the truth, at least as they know it. Now, they may be wrong, but not intentionally. To be trusted is a great matter, especially in times of trouble. Now, it's important to note that the length of time this is all to be done, that we're supposed to stand firm and all that, that we're supposed to live in this vigilant state, is stated twice here. Be patient, because the Lord's coming is near. Be patient, because the Lord's coming is near. Before that it said, be patient until the Lord's coming. So, once He gets here, we don't have to be patient anymore. Well, when we're with the Lord, we're not going to be worried too much about the persecution, are we? The Lord's parousia, His second coming, His second advent, His next visit, it's not going to be secret. It's going to be visible. And at that time, we can stop our vigilance, and not until. His return for His people is a sure thing. It doesn't say here, keep being vigilant because He might come back. It says He's coming back and the time is near. Well, we don't know what near means. We know it doesn't mean far. But it's a relative term. It's nearer today than it was yesterday. But the point, the important point is He's coming for us. For His people. And until then, we need to be vigilant. We'll be able to let down our guard when we're with the eternal guard. When we're safely in His care. But for the time being, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's our current state. Be self-controlled and alert. Hang in there, folks. So James says, hang in there. The cavalry is coming. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks that we can look forward to the time of Jesus coming. And we give thanks that we don't have to wait that long for prayer to be answered. Give us strength. Strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name.